Good morning. My name is Nick Comiskey. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Christ Church. Good to be with you all. Thank you, Matt and the worship team. That was terrific. Well, have any of you ever had the experience of asking for something and then discovering later that what you needed was something altogether different? Sometimes we want one thing, but through one circumstance or another, come to realize that what's best for us is more basic and more foundational. And our needs are often hidden underneath fleeting and insufficient desires. My first year after seminary, I spent a summer as a hospital chaplain. And I spent almost all of that summer on two floors that were housed exclusively with patients fighting cancer, mostly cancer in the blood, leukemia, multiple myeloma, lymphoma. And because treatment for that kind of cancer often requires long stays in the hospital, I was able to get to know some patients really well. They would be hospitalized for 3, 4, 5 weeks at a time. One of those patients was a man, and I'll call him John. John was about 60 years old. He was born and raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That's where I was. And he could not have been more representative of that city's proud steel mill working class. John was also dying of leukemia. And in the 3 weeks of John's final and unsuccessful attempt to beat the cancer, I visited with John a lot. And we had several really meaningful and very pleasant conversations. But there was one conversation when out of nowhere, John just blew up, erupted in anger. We were talking about the church. "I just can't believe," he said, "that the priest is allowed to turn his back upon God." Now, I had no idea what he was talking about. No, I mean, I'm not trying to be funny. I really didn't. I don't think it's right for a priest to turn his back upon God. Well, John was referring to certain changes in Roman Catholic worship. In the church of his youth, the priest, when saying Mass, would literally turn and face God and turn his back to the congregation. Well, later on, some point in his life, that practice was reversed, and priests were encouraged to face the congregation, and an action he interpreted as turning their back on God. And John was really upset about it. At least I thought. "John, why are you telling me this? You know, what do you want me to say? I want you to tell me why it's okay for a priest to turn his back upon God. Tell me, why is that okay?" Well, and with inadvertent sensitivity, I just repeated my question. "John, what do you want me to say? What are you asking me to do?" He just stared at me. He was angry. He was distraught. He was confused. And then, all of a sudden, it was like watching a dam burst. Long suppressed energy and emotion came out of him like flooding water. John had divorced his first wife, or they had gotten a divorce, and he didn't have that marriage annulled, and when he remarried, he had been unable to take communion for several years. John was preparing to die. He could have cared less about liturgical norms in the Roman Catholic Church. John was racked with guilt and shame. John, what do you want me to do for you? I want you to tell me that I'm forgiven, and I want you to serve me communion. You know, John asked for one thing, but by the grace of God, he realized that what he needed was something very different, something much more basic and foundational. Well, if you're just visiting with us this morning, we're spending a few weeks looking at some of the questions that Jesus asked in the Gospels. And our hope is that through this series, the Lord would leap off the page and that we would hear him direct those questions to us. The question for today is from Matthew 20, verse 32. What do you want me to do for you? So before we jump in, let's pray really quickly. Lord, like we just sang, to you our hearts are open, and there's nothing we can hide. Lord, I pray that as we read this story, that through your Spirit, you would cause us to hear in our heart of hearts that same question. What do you want me to do for you? And that we would have the courage and daring to answer it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one ancient and very effective way to kind of enter the world of the Bible, and particularly of the gospel stories, is to engage all five of your senses imaginatively as you meditate on the story. So let's try and picture these two men, these two blind men, sitting outside Jericho, calling out to Jesus. First, we see them. They're sitting by the roadside on the outskirts of this city, begging for alms. Jericho was the final city before the 3,000-foot climb up to the holy city, Jerusalem. From the surrounding context of this story, we know that these are the final days leading up to Passover. And everyone, the whole nation, would have been coming to Jerusalem, and they all would have converged upon Jericho. So this city is chaotic. There are people everywhere. And the crowd, let's picture it, that's following Jesus is enormous. So we see them pass by, these blind beggars, but they don't see them. They hear them. They hear the pounding of their feet and the sound of their voices and just the commotion of this great procession. They see them, they hear them coming, and they smell them. It's a huge crowd on pilgrimage through the desert. They are not hard to smell. And they would feel and probably even be able to taste the dust that this caravan is creating on the dirt roads leading to Jerusalem. The blind men are especially attentive on this day because Jesus is in the crowd. The possibility of proximity to the Son of David would have meant one thing to these guys: money. Money. You know, the ancient world was not so different from our world, where there's power and royalty, there's wealth. Surely, if anyone can spare some change, it's this prophet from Galilee that everyone has been talking about. So, shouting over the noise of the crowd, these blind men cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd tries to shut them up. So they shout out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." You know, it's not that different than any picture in every city of the world, people begging for alms week after week, day after day, and being perpetually ignored. That's the scene. And then, all of a sudden, to their great surprise, everything becomes silent. Not only has the crowd stopped talking, they've stopped walking as well. You could hear a pin drop. And these blind beggars know that all eyes are upon them. You could even imagine them placing their cups out, hoping to hear the clang of coins falling in them. They don't hear that. But what they do hear changes everything. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? What do we want you to do? What do you think we want you to do? What do beggars always beg for? You know, give us money. They might have thought that, but they also might have thought, why would he ask us that question? Is there a chance? Could it be that he would do more than that? But if we ask for more and he doesn't do that, or he isn't willing to do that, then we'll really look foolish. What do you want me to do for you? Just imagine the Jericho sun beating down on those blind beggars. And that those few seconds of silence must have felt like an hour. Then, just like in that hospital room I described earlier, the dam bursts and they lay it all on the line. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes. We want to see. That's what we want. Would you, the son of David, do that for us? Well, here's how one commentator describes what happens next. Jesus had compassion on them. He was deeply moved. He watched the human drama that took place in those few seconds. He knew what it cost them to dig beneath the hard crust of a lifetime of begging for money and to ask instead for the one thing that really mattered. He touched them and they saw. And says Matthew, they followed him. Well, they would, wouldn't they? This scene is the final act in Jesus's itinerant ministry. So from here on out in Matthew's gospel, everything centers around Jesus's final days in Jerusalem. So what does he do? In this final act, what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord is showing us how his lordship will be expressed. In the story immediately before ours, Jesus says very famous words, many of us know it. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to serve, and here is an act of service. Moved by compassion, he halts an enthusiastic crowd to salvage these two unfortunates sitting on the side of the road. Jesus is not obsessed with his own triumph, nor is he absorbed in his own genius. He is a servant, first and foremost. Well, what if he were to pass by us this morning? What would we do? Well, I hope that we would be driven like these two blind men, that we would take initiative and call out to him. And I hope that we would be humble, that we would ask for mercy, not for something we could use to manipulate for our own glory. I hope we would be determined, that even if other people tried to silence us, we would still cry out. And more than anything, I hope that we would be as daring. Jesus asked those blind men, "What do you want me to do for you?" And instead of asking for money, like they had asked everyone else for their entire lives, they risked it all for what they really needed. They asked for the one thing they had to have if they wanted to follow Jesus. Well, if today was our chance to ask the Lord for what we really need, would we be daring enough to ask him for it? There's a very famous story, at least for preachers it's famous, about Alexander the Great and one of his generals. One of his generals, a beloved general, had a daughter who was getting married. And because Alexander valued this soldier so greatly, he offered to pay for the wedding. Well, when the general gave Alexander's steward the bill for the wedding, the steward was horrified by the enormous sum. How could you presume on such extravagant generosity? Well, the steward handed the bill to Alexander, and to his great surprise, Alexander smiled. "Pay it," he said. "For don't you see, by asking me for such an enormous sum, he shows that he believes I am both rich and generous." Rich and generous. In Jesus Christ, God has revealed a wealth of generosity that far surpasses anything we could ask for or imagine. And when we get that, when that touches our hearts, we are daring enough to ask him for the things we really need. And something happens when we do that. You know, when we have the courage to be vulnerable enough to kind of skip the stupid wants and really get to what's going on in your heart of hearts, when you can unearth that stuff and bring that to God, something happens. You know, we meet ourselves a God who's moved by suffering, you know, a God who binds up wounds with scarred hands and a wounded side, a God who comes in mercy, not in judgment. That's what happens when we ask for what we need, not just what we want. What do you want me to do for you? I think we should take a minute and sit with that question. And there's these cards that we've provided, and I would encourage you to prayerfully ask it and answer it. And then Kirk will come up and lead us in a time of prayer.